Have you? Somebody who had whatever it was, they had it. You know what I'm talking about, right? I remember one time when I was teaching high school, a kid comes into class one day, and just with the first couple of minutes of talking to him, I knew that this kid was something special, right? I didn't know anything about him. I didn't know his story. He could have been just putting on a scam. I had no idea. But I just felt like something is different about this kid. And so I began to watch him, and I wasn't the only one who saw something different about him, right? Because students loved to be around him. I mean, teachers loved to teach him. Everybody wanted him in their class. I mean, we tried to trade him, like, right, to get him to come into our class. He wasn't perfect, though. I mean, he was just as mischievous as every other high school kid could be at that time, right? But there was something about him that seemed to make us all overlook his shortcomings. Like we were quick to give him another chance, right? Because he had it. There was something there that he was positive. He was compassionate. He was energetic. He had all those qualities that, frankly, you just wanted to be around. He was a blessing. He had it. Organizations can have the it factor too. They can form, they can come together at just the right time, they can have just the right purpose, just the right way of doing things. Usually they have an organization that has it, has people involved who have it too. People want to work there, right? I remember back when I was in college, it was the Yahoo. It was AOL. It was before Google came around. You know, it was those companies. That's where everybody wanted to work. Why? Because you'd see on TV the corporate culture they had. People were playing foosball all day long and things. It looked like just a great place, not just to hang out, but to work, to be a part of that. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? They had it. Today we're going to look at the start of the church. Right? We're going to look at a church. Not just any church, but a church that actually we could look back on, and if we know all the players involved, we would be able to trace our history back to them, right? And today we're going to see how it impacts the world that they live in, and even to us today. You see, the church in Antioch had it. Whatever it is, they had it. They were at the right time, in the right place, doing the right stuff, in the right way, with the right people. It was as though God was actually working things out in them, which he was, right? Like that may be a big clue as to what the it factor is when it comes to a church. It seemed that everyone could feel it and wanted to be a part of it, which is exactly actually what was happening. So what is it? What is it? When you think about the it factor, what is it? It's charisma, right? It's a sense of purpose. People who have it are passionate about that thing. People with it are inspirational. They're great storytellers. They're self-confident, insightful, ambitious. Visionaries, even. They're able to paint a picture for us and make us want to see that actually happen. When we're talking about spiritual things, though, like those are the things that that if you're working in sales or something like that, those might be the things you try to stir up in yourself or skills you want to learn in order to have it and be more effective in management or sales or anything else. But when we're talking about the church, we're talking about spiritual things. And it, then, is not a personality. They aren't things like that. It is spiritual. It is a gift from God that he instills in his church as people are faithful. It is a gift that God puts into his church as we're faithful. So how do we get it? I just said faithfulness, right? Faithfulness to what? Well, it all starts with our individually, each one of us individually, experiencing God's grace. That we each, those of us separately, have to experience it. And then we come together by God's grace into the body of Christ. The church then has a collective it. It's not just about you or me or anybody, any one person. It's about us. It's about the body of Christ. Antioch, the church we're looking at today, was the church where it all started. Every church outside of Jerusalem, right, would trace its roots back to this church in Antioch. As a matter of fact, where the first 10 chapters of our study of the book of Acts have been in the church of Jerusalem, right, it's now going to shift to the church in Antioch, that Antioch is going to become the hub of all the ministry activity of the church. And that's what's beginning today. We know how they got it, the Spirit of God at work in them. They surrendered to Christ and they began to live as part of the church. It was his grace in them that came as a result of their faith. But it was God at work. Absolutely. But having it as the church individually requires cooperation. Cooperation with what God is trying to do. It's clear from Scripture that God loves to work through people like you and I. People who aren't perfect. He loves to work through people who need him. I believe that actually brings God joy and praise. So let's look today at how the church in Antioch cooperated with God and what God was doing, what he had inspired them to do. I invite you to join me in the book of Acts today. We're in chapter 11. We just have about, 11 verses that we're going to go through today. So compared to last week, this week should be cake. Verse 19, we begin in chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to God. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. The Lord, that's an important word. We're going to come back to that in a second. But you see in this church that right off the get-go that they have a healthy dose of purpose in them. A healthy dose of purpose. They're fulfilling the promise. You remember that can you turn me down a little bit so that buzz will go away? Maybe that top knob up there may get rid of it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you remember. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses, right? He said, where? Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now we are going to the end. But you're sitting there thinking, yeah, but Pastor, you've been saying for the last 3 weeks that here we are doing the ends of the earth thing. But what I'm saying now is something is different. See, up until this point, the people who've heard the good news and responded to the grace of God have been God-fearing people for the most part. We saw it last week. The Italian centurion, sure, he was a Gentile of Gentiles, but he loved God. He loved God. And so up until now, it has been to tell people about Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And now the church, the good news, is going into the lives of people who don't have a connection with God, who are pagans, essentially. And that's why you see this, the change now becomes the word that they use all the time talking about Jesus is Lord. Because their world was loaded with gods. They believed in all kinds of gods. But the disciples are teaching, the apostles are teaching now that there is one Lord. There's one God. Remember, Paul would go on to tell them that, you know, you worship all these gods and you even have an altar to the unknown God. He said, let me tell you about the unknown God. The one you don't know, Jesus. This promise is being fulfilled. That promise from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And how is Jesus fulfilling it? Verse 19 said they'd been scattered by the persecution. That's what happened back in chapter 8, verse 1. Not verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, but chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to the death of Stephen when Stephen was killed, stoned, right? What happened? Everybody fled except the disciples. And they went to towns just like this, to Antioch. Telling the message is what it says. They were telling the message. Actually using words to preach. Telling people about the Lord. But only the Jews. Well, didn't we just learn last week that the Gentiles were included? Yeah, but see, these folks left town before all that happened. Okay? These people were scattered early on in the church, so they're still under the assumption that this is being a Christian is a Jewish thing. They hadn't heard about Peter's dream of all the animals in the sheet and all that stuff, the visit with Cornelius. They didn't know about any of that stuff. This, now, the real Gentiles, the ones who were pagans, the ones who believed in the gods of everything, they were being introduced to the real living God and him as Lord. And who was doing this introduction? Verse 20 tells us some men, nobody, just some random guys went back and started telling them. I heard a phrase one time that we are called to be just a bunch of nobodies who are willing to tell anybody about the one somebody who can change everybody. That's what was happening here. It was just some guys, just nobody noteworthy at all, went and shared the gospel with them, and it changed the whole, and it began something that would change the world. Just a bunch of nobodies. Impacted by the Spirit of God and compelled to show it and share it to anybody they could, to everybody they could. And that's where it all starts. It starts for us with our ability to show and to share the good news. Our ability, our willingness even, to show and to share the good news. Preach the gospel. And sometimes use words. You may have heard that quote before. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi. I don't like the phrase. I don't like the saying. I don't even think he said it. But it's attributed to him anyway. And I agree with it to a certain point that yes, we are to show the gospel with our lives. Absolutely. We are absolutely supposed to live it out. Yes. But we're called to share the gospel with our voices, with our mouths, to preach, to proclaim. It's not just a person up here in the pulpit. It's all of us. With our words, we're to tell people the good news. Living it gives our words credibility. So when you say, Jesus tells me to love everybody, people are going to say, well, yeah, you kind of do love everybody. When we say, Jesus teaches us to forgive because we've been forgiven, they're going to say, yeah, you do kind of are quick to forgive. Like that. Jesus says, don't let salt water come from wells of spring or fresh springs. And they're like, yeah, you don't let that corrupt talk come out of your mouth. You don't gossip. You don't do all the things that Jesus says don't do. You're right. You're a living witness, testimony. Our town perfectly preaches this message. Our town does. If you go by and you go into Rock Hall, you see that blue sign up there by the bank. What is that little sign, the thing it say at the bottom? Anybody know? Nice people live here. Being nice people is meaningless for the church in Rock Hall. You see, if we're just nice people that don't say anything, then people just naturally assume, oh, they're from Rock Hall. Of course they're nice. It says nothing about Christ. It says absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, it makes you no different than anybody else in town. There's nothing to make you distinct. Us as a church, being nice is irrelevant because everybody's nice. It has no meaning without our words. We have to be compelled by the Spirit of God. Jesus said it in Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation, to everybody. So yes, we are called to share the good news, to show the good news. But the gospel compels us to do it because it's that good. Because the good news is that good, we have to tell somebody. I don't know if you've ever been to Central America or not, but I've had the chance to go there several times on mission trips and other trips and whatnot. And I remember one time in Guatemala, I was there, and our host was going to take us to a mission outreach thing, place. Didn't know where we were going. We drove for what seemed like hours, this crooked road on the side of a mountain. We parked at the end of the road, and then we started to walk. And we walked, and we walked up, and we walked down, and we walked up and down and sideways and up and down and sideways, and we just felt like we were going around and around this mountain. We walked through cornfields, through gardens, valleys, coffee fields. I mean, the trail wound and wound and wound. I couldn't tell you where I was. I mean, at some point, trails crossed so many times, I couldn't have gotten back. At one point, I'll be honest with you, at one point I thought, oh my, I don't think I could ever get out of here. We finally got there, and it was a village of widows and orphans. The women made fabrics that they would create with their looms and sewing machines, and they made clothing and dresses and anything that you could make out of fabric, they made it, right? The men who were there weren't very many, but there were a few men who were there, and they were mostly boys who had grown into men and just remained. And they were the repairmen. They fixed all the sewing machines. They were the farmers. They tended the gardens and all that sort of stuff. We went in, and the mom of the village offered us some coffee. And let me tell you, the coffee was worth the trip. It was the best coffee. The best. I don't know if it was the water or the way they roasted the bean. I didn't know what it was, but I had to buy some. I bought a lot of it. If you love coffee, the next time you hear me talking about going, you should say, I want to go, because the coffee was fantastic. That's evangelism. That's coffee evangelism. But that's all evangelism is. That's it. We overcomplicate it, and we think, oh my goodness, I couldn't tell anybody about Jesus. I couldn't lead them to Christ. It's just telling them how good he is. That's it. We do that with our restaurants, with our favorite meals, with our grandkids. We do it with everything else. For the church, though, we're to be about much more than coffee and grandkids. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. This is such a key to who we are that it's in our membership vows. Maybe you didn't know that. It says that we will share our witness. The reason it's in there, because the gospel itself requires itself to be shared. Being transformed by the gospel creates in us an urgency to tell people. In this way, the gospel compels believers to tell them. Romans 10:14 tells us, how then can they call on the one who they have not believed in? How can they believe in one on whom they have never heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How will people know unless somebody tells them? That no, I'm not just a good person because I live in Rock Hall. I'm different because of Christ. And the goodness that he gives is way different than you're going to experience in Rock Hall. Way different. The gospel requires us to be engaged, to be a part of it. So we see that here. So we continue in verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They heard about all these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, making him Lord of their life, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. It's a turn in the story. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What I want us to see here is that the gospel had created in them a clear desire to grow. A bunch of laymen had been teaching, right? And this probably alarmed some of the church fathers back in Jerusalem. They were like, oh, we can't just have anybody teaching that stuff. We got to make sure. We got to clarify them. We got to vet them somehow, right? Quality control, because we don't want just anything being taught. And that's wise. That's proper. That's a good thing. That's what being part of a denomination requires of us, right? Is that there's somebody else checking on what we're doing and making sure that we don't get too far off the reservation. They sent Barnabas. Now, if you don't remember who Barnabas is, if you don't remember Barnabas, I believe it was the end of chapter 4, in our walk through the book of Acts, they were selling everything they had, right? He was the first one to do that. Barnabas was, his name was Joseph, if you remember. Joseph from Cyprus. He sold a field and brought all the money that he made and laid it at the disciples' feet. They changed his name that day to the son of encouragement, Barnabas. That's what the name means. Because his act of faithfulness was such an encouragement to the church that others began to do it, and that's who he was. He was passionate about following God, and he loved to do whatever God prompted him to do. He was living it out. There was no doubt about Barnabas, Joseph. And so, from Cyprus, he probably knew some of these guys who had introduced the faith. He understood the culture. He understood the people. He may have even known some of the people who were involved in this church. And in verse 23, it says, he arrived and saw the grace of God. You can't see grace, right? You don't see grace, but you see the effect of it on people's lives, right? I can't see anything happening to you, but I know when something's happening to you, right? Because we're being changed. You can see the effect of it. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And Barnabas certainly was following, carrying his cross. The call to make disciples, to be disciples who make disciples. Barnabas was doing that. And the people were doing that. He could see the grace of God at work in their lives, that they were discipling each other. They were helping each other. They were loving on each other. It was the grace of God was clearly at work in the church. People were coming to faith still. They were still making more disciples. And it was beginning to be a little overwhelming for him. And so what did he do? He went to get Saul, who we know is Paul, but he's still Saul right now in the story. It's been 10 years. 8 to 10 years, I guess, since he left Jerusalem back in chapter whatever that was, 8 or 9. When he left Jerusalem, it's been a while. The Jerusalem leaders had kind of sent him off to Tarsus because they wanted to kill him. If you remember that, the Jewish rulers wanted to kill him. And so he's been learning and ministering in Tarsus. We don't really know what he's been doing, actually. He's just been out of the picture for 10 years. Luke doesn't tell us. But it's clear that Barnabas, who had vouched for him originally, knew Paul, Saul. He knew he was gifted in this area, and he said, if I need some help, I know who I'm calling first. I'm calling Saul. You have that person in your life that you know you're going to call, like no matter what. If I need something, if I need a recipe, I'm calling her. I'm not going to call that other one because she can't cook, but if I need something, like, if I need something fixed around the house, I'm going to call that person. I'm not calling him because he'll break more stuff than he fixes, but I will call that. That's who we got going on here, right? Barnabas has Saul in his front. If I need to disciple people, the one I'm calling is Saul. That's who I'm going to call first. And so, well, he doesn't call him because that was before cell phones, right? So he has to go find him. He doesn't know where in Tarsus. So he doesn't have an address. He can't look him up on the map. No, he has to go and search him out. So he takes a period of time to go and seek him out. And they spend the next year there. Spiritual growth isn't about knowing the Bible. And that's part of it. But spiritual growth is about learning to live out the Word of God. To live it. And discipleship takes time. Because as God works in us to make us new, to set us free from the past, as we begin to take on Christ, yes, it happens in an instant, but it takes us a while to develop His character. It takes us a while to develop the habits of Christ. But we know that they were doing it because they were given a new name. These folks in Antioch, they were living like Christ. They were living lives that were so different that they had to name them something. And they gave them the name of Christian. It's the first time they had that name. The name literally means like Christ or in Christ. Many today would call themselves Christians. Many in this town of filled with nice people would call themselves Christians. Let me say, some of us here may call ourselves Christians, but our lives don't reflect Christ. I just want to say, as your pastor, I'm going to do everybody a favor, and I'm going to stop referring to those people as Christians. Not that I'm going to be judgmental, but I'm going to hold on to that word. And I'm going to use it for people whose lives actually look like Christ, who are seeking to develop his character, to live out his word. It doesn't apply to folks who are dead, and man, we just want some hope that they're going to be in heaven. We might see them again one day, so we call them a Christian, when their life did not reflect Christ at all. I'm just saying that we need to stop allowing that, using that big broad brush that they were baptized when they were kids, and obviously they're a Christian. No, they ain't. Their lives don't look it. They've walked away from the faith. They're not. Let's be honest. They're not. Let's stop playing that game, because all it does is give them a false sense of security. If we're Christians, which means little Christ, we should be doing the things that Jesus did. We should be living the life that He called His people to live. Devotion. And one of those is making disciples. One of the things He calls His people to do is make disciples. So let me ask you, is the life of Christ in you being multiplied through you? Is what He's done in you being multiplied? Dawson Trotman, who founded the organization, the Navigators, I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not, but it's been around for probably 70, 80 years, I guess. It is a discipleship ministry. It's not related to a church. It's just a movement, I guess is a better word. He said, he asked the question for people whenever he would go into a church and they'd give him the chance to speak. He'd say, men, where's your man? Women, where's your woman? And what he's saying is that, aren't you discipling somebody? Who are you raising up? That we should all be raising up somebody. We should be investing our lives into someone. We should be teaching them the things of the faith, that we would be raising up new believers. So men, where's your man? Women, where's your woman? Do you have someone in your life you're sharing the gospel with? Have you been showing them for a season of time? And now maybe hearing these words, you might be feeling a little bit compelled to say something, to share it, not just to show it. I pray you are. That God has been preparing you just for that very thing in this moment. That's what they were doing in Antioch. Verse 27, as we get back into it, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. They always come down from Jerusalem, and you go up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter which direction you're traveling. It's always down from and up to, because it's on a hill, right? So, and it's the holy place. So you're going down from and up to. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. I don't know if you caught it there, but this is a famine that's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But they're willing to help. They're convinced that it's going to happen, and actually it did happen. Historically, we know that it happened around 46 A.D., I believe, 48 A.D. And historians tell us that the famine was severe for years, but these folks out in in Antioch was a large city in the ancient world, the third largest city in Rome. 500,000 people lived there. I mean, it was a big city. And it was a wealthy city, trade center, obviously. So they prepared to send help. They were selfless. There wasn't even a need, and yet they were prepared to. All right, the need is coming. We're gonna help. They were eager to serve. They were always looking to what can we do? How can we do? We'll just do something. Okay, we'll just do something. We'll do what we can do. Can't do everything, but I'll do what I can do. And in their corporate just do something attitude, that they had, right? It made a huge impact. Can you imagine the church in Jerusalem, where it all started, right? Everything flowed out of there in Jerusalem. Can you imagine getting a gift from this church down in Antioch? Can you imagine what that did for them? How encouraging that was. I mean, I can tell you how it felt. Years ago when I was in seminary, my wife was working part-time. We had two little kids, and her family would go every summer to Ocean City. They got a condo down there, and they would just spend 10 days at the beach, and we always went. You know, we couldn't afford to go down there for 10 days. You kidding me? With little kids and everything else. But they said, come with us and just make yourself at home and blah, blah, blah. So we went every year. It was one of those years where we didn't have a whole lot. We went to church on Sunday, which, you know, the family says, y'all going to church? You're on vacation. We're like, yeah, we go to church on vacation. That's what we do. And so we went to church, and we went to this little church out on 50 going into Ocean City just before you get to the bridge. And we'd driven by it on the way in, and we didn't think much. We didn't know anything about it. It just kind of looked kind of interesting. It was like in a strip mall, but like an old strip mall. You know what I mean? It was low roof and the whole bit. We go in and we sit down for worship, and a friend that I knew from down there, a man that was, I guess he's of means. Some of you may know him. Used to own Waterman's down in Ocean City, and he'd sold a business and he retired, and he came in and sat right in front of us. I'd known him for a long time. Hadn't seen him in years. He said, oh, what are y'all doing here? And we told him that we were down here on vacation with family and blah, blah, blah. And he said, oh, my grandkids go to church here. And you know, so we're here to visit with them and whatever. And that was it. We just continued in worship, finished the service. We're going to say bye. And, you know, he turns around, and he's a great big guy. And he turns around and he gives me a great big hug. He gives Michelle a hug, and his wife is giving her a hug, you know, and we're just chit-chatting, and he shakes my hand, and when I realized he shook my hand, that his hand was full of money, and I just kind of stood there. He just gave it to me and walked away, and at that time in my life, that was huge. So we couldn't afford dinner that night. I mean, it was like, we didn't have anything. But for somebody to bless you like that, when you're not expecting it, when you're not looking for it or anything else, and just overwhelm you with blessing, it's huge. Your eagerness to serve impacts people. It makes a difference. Don't doubt that. Don't miss the fact of the lives that you change by serving them. That's why I say that every member in our church is a minister. And every minister has a ministry. And right now ours is to pray for these folks who are receiving a call. Lord Jesus, we ask you to be with the first responders who are answering this call. Wherever they're going, Lord, we ask you to be at work, to help, to bless, to give them your peace, Lord. Equip them for this moment. We love you. Amen. Every member is a minister, and every minister has a ministry. What's yours? What's yours? We all have one. Maybe you know what it is. Maybe you don't. But I would like to spend a moment in prayer today, asking God to show us, to teach us, to convince us, actually, of being his church. How we can be a part of his purpose to be more than just a good, nice person from Rock Hall. To introduce the good news into relationships that he's already blessed us with. To understand how he's calling us to grow, not to learn more about him, but actually to live more about him. And how we can be a ministry as part of this. Like this church in Antioch. That they're it. The thing that made them so fantastic and so special. Yeah, we know it by looking back on it, right? Hindsight is 20/20. We know all things by looking back in time. But knowing that God wants to do it again. He's always wanting to do it through his people. And he wants to do it in us. So let's pray together. God, we ask you that you'd show us. Show us what it is for your church here, Wesley Chapel. Who you've put right around us, God, that we can serve. That we can share the blessings that you've put into us. God, the people that you've put around us who are wanting to know, needing to know, dying without knowing the truth of your good news. God, give our lives, give our hearts it. Not that your Holy Spirit is an it, because we know that you are a person, but Lord, inspire us with the qualities that our community needs, that our community is desperate for, that they may see you alive in us. And hear that from our voices, from our mouths, of what difference you have made in our life, Lord. You've given us a platform. You've given us a community. You've given us neighbors. You've given us coworkers, employees. God, you've given all of that to us. Allow us to make the most of the opportunity that you've presented us with, whether it be loved ones, or just those you love. We praise you, God. Amen. 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 Thank you for being here today. I smelled breakfast when I came in, so I would highly encourage you to go through the back and join them for some breakfast. Right, Shirley? I don't think it's something you want to miss. I saw the two people get up and go back there to start preparing stuff, and I know from their record, I wouldn't miss it if I didn't have someplace else to be. I wouldn't. Amen. invite you, if you would, to please join.